Tonight, last in a series of 10 studies here, we've gone through many different areas and we've arrived at this last one here, which is history. How should we look at history? And what we've tried to do in this entire session is to incorporate all the basic Christian doctrines that we believe in and we hold to as Christians universally and apply them in these different areas, because we want to have each one in this congregation understand that the doctrines that we embrace are applicable to every area of life. Our theology, everyone has a theology. Agnostics believe there's something out there, but they don't know really what it is. Atheists believe there is no God. We believe there is a God, and that determines the choices that we make. We've talked about philosophy. What is real? We believe the supernatural is real. We believe God is supernatural, and He supernaturally works. Other worldviews will believe in only naturalism. So we apply that to how we pray and what we expect from God. We've looked at the area of psychology and what has to do with our soul. We've looked at sociology and who defines a family. All these doctrines of Christianity is applied directly to issues of our day, right? Praise God for that. So we've looked at law and we've looked at economics. And tonight we're going to look at history, because Christians, we have a solid view of history, which is being tampered with today. How should we interpret human events? How do we know what really happened in history? And is it important for us? Does it have anything to do with my life when I leave this place and I go to work construction or school teacher or business or whatever I do? What we're going to study tonight have to do with that? But I believe God's Word is applicable to every area of life. Don't you? So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tonight. 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul is here encouraging the church at Corinth, and he's reminding them of something. Let's read 1 Corinthians beginning with 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Those are important words. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He then appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word tonight. And again, O God, we thank You that we can hold within our hands Your inspired word, Your truth, that gives us the truth about every area of life. And You've said, Lord, in Your word, that we have all we need for life and godliness through Your precious and very great promises in this word. So, Lord, teach us tonight again. We thank You for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Father. Amen. Now, in your notes, and one of the reasons why, again, I just want to keep reminding us that we even have notes, is so that we can go back. If you're in any conversations on the job, engaging anyone in the community, they bring up questions or you bring up questions about this or that, you've got quotes, you have documentation to go into some of these areas and dialogue and engage people. And also, we really strongly encourage that with those families who have middle school and high school students, to really engage them over these things. So the distinctively Christian understanding of history centers upon historical occurrences. And it has at its very heart, our stand in history has at its very heart, a person. A person. And who is that person? Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian believes that the Bible is God's revealed word in the form of a trustworthy book grounded in history. So that's where we stand. We believe that before Christ was B.C. and after Christ was A.D., Anno Domini, the year of the Lord. And we believe he was the central figure of all of history. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians of the historical accuracy of the Scriptures. You'll note two times in what he said. He said, and this happened in accordance with the Scriptures. And this happened in accordance with the Scriptures. Because all of the Old Testament is very historical and very factual, even though that's being thrown into question by much of the world. Paul was emphasizing this. You can trust the Bible because God works in accordance to the Scriptures. This is why Jesus could tell Satan in the wilderness, it is written, Satan. It is written, it is written. Because God's word was accurate and it was truth. And we can stand on that. That's why Paul begins this section by saying, this is the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. How many of us know that Christians need to stand in this hour? How many know that Christians are not standing too good, some, in this hour? We're falling by the wayside, many Christians. It's because we hear the word, but we're not embracing it and putting it to practice and believing it to the point where we actually stand on that word. Christians get sucked into another worldview very easily. Just since July, there are four peers of mine, pastors and elders, who have fallen immorally and had to step down from their positions in their churches. Just since July, four. These are leaders in the church. Not to count the rank and file of the church. How can that be when we have the Word of God, we have the power of His presence and Holy Spirit in our life? It's because we compartmentalize. We've talked about this before. When we're at a church on Sunday, we know how to act, we know how to talk, we listen. But when we go to our job, we just might be in a different compartment. Maybe God's Word doesn't apply there the way it does at church. Or when I'm associating on traveling or whatever it might be, I have a different set of standards there. And because of that, sin creeps in. And the Bible says when sin's full grown, it brings forth death. And some of my peers, my leaders, are dropping hard. And it's affecting a lot of the church. Because they've had a hidden lifestyle that nobody knew about. But guess what? God knows about it. You can't hide from God. So we want to be able to stand and we want to pass on the truths of God's word so our kids, our young men and women can stand when they go off to college and to university and on in their career. They will not shift from the gospel. They'll influence their peers for Christ and they'll have equipment to do that. So, right, we want to be equipped, right? That's my job description, is to equip the saints. And as elders in this church, we take that very seriously. So we're doing our best. In fact, we like to have input from the congregation saying, you can do a better job in this area. This is something that could help us learn more. And we need input like that because we want to see one another equipped. So that's what Paul said. We can trust the Scriptures. These things happen in accordance with the Scriptures. The life, the death, and resurrection of Christ was something foretold long before in the sacred Scriptures. Starting way back with the book of Genesis, chapter 3, on into Isaiah, chapter 7, Isaiah, chapter 9, where it talks about a child being born of a virgin. You go into Micah, where it even named that Bethlehem would be the birthplace of the coming Messiah, and on into other scriptures. It was foretold 500 years before Christ even came on the scene. Now, how do we know that the Bible is accurate, and it's an accurate account of history? There's two ways that we can know this. And the reason we're going to see why this is so important in just a couple minutes here. First of all, we have the proof of the accuracy of prophecy as Christians. Now, anyone can say this is what's going to happen in 2007 and write it up in Inquirer magazine. Any psychic can make predictions, right? Oh, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. But whoever tracks those predictions, people just read them and read them and trust them, but no one ever finds out if any of them are accurate. Scripture has been accurate. Of approximately 50 specific prophecies concerning Christ, the Messiah, the probability, or mathematically, the probability of Jesus fulfilling just three of them, three of the 50, although he fulfilled every single one of them, if he would have just tried to fulfill three, if any of us would. Someone once said, and I put this in your notes, it would be the equivalent of covering the entire state of Texas with quarters 1 foot deep, painting one of them red, and giving somebody a day or a certain span of time to find that red coin. That's the probability of three of those. In other words, it is an impossibility for anyone to fulfill three of this, because the prophecies were so specific about Jesus. He fulfilled all 50. So just prophecy itself. The second proof that proves the accuracy of God's word is the standard way in which we prove all of history. And how is that? By witnesses, by testimony. Even in a court of law. How many witnesses does it take to convict somebody in a court of law? Two? You can even convict somebody with one if they're a real good witness. If there's an event that happens, let's say there is a homicide. And when I used to ride along with the Aurora Police Department and Sheriff's Department up here, you'd come into a place and there's a dead body there. Okay, now then you start taking evidence and you start to find out who did this. And then it zeroes in on somebody that might have been close to that individual, family member, friend, or something like that. And circumstantially, you know he's guilty. The probability of that person doing it is like 99%. So circumstantially, that's what they do in a court. And a person can be convicted on circumstantial evidence sometimes if it's strong enough. But a more powerful one is if you have a high probability of someone committing the crime and then someone comes forward and says, I saw him there, or I was there. Bingo. That's it. So the testimony of an eyewitness, a credible eyewitness, is very powerful to establish any historical act. Now, history is anything that happened this morning or this afternoon on back thousands of years, right? What you had for dinner tonight is history, right? Anything that is behind us has already happened. The way that historical evidence is determined is by testimony. This is true in every area of life. Legal historical proof is based on showing something that is true beyond a reasonable doubt. The verdict is reached on the basis of oral testimony, three things here in your notes, oral testimony, written testimony, and the weight of the evidence. Now, when we compare God's word to other writings that no one calls into question, how much evidence do we have? Well, some things in your notes here. Let's talk about surviving documents. And this comes from Josh McDowell's research in Christian evidences. When the number of surviving manuscripts of Scripture are compared to the number of surviving manuscripts of other books of antiquity, the results are astounding. When you look at Plato, his tetralogies, which is, if you ever looked into that, Plato, 300 years before the time of Christ, did a study on human beings. And he studied the causes of why human beings do things and the nature that they had. And he went through all of these studies. That's what this is. And he had a powerful influence on societies for hundreds of years after him, still up until today. But of all of his writings, there's only seven that still exist. And no one questions that. Of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10. Of Aristotle's writings, only 49. Of Homer's Iliad, we have 643 copies of that. So what I'm saying is, we know, and everyone, no one questions the fact that these men wrote those because we have seven copies. So that's unquestionable historical evidence. You know how many copies we have of the Scriptures? 24,633. When you compare, Scriptures are unrivaled from any other document that we hold as historically true today. And you go on the second point here. Paul reminds the Corinthian church of the immediate testimonies that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And he makes a point that most of them are still alive. Some of them might have been old and a couple days later they were gone. But most of them are alive. You can go talk to them. Because they saw him alive, held him, touched him. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 1. We saw him. We saw the eternal life that was with the Father. We held him. He was with us after he was raised from the dead. You know, there was a handful of people, not too many people, that saw President Lincoln shot. But no one questions that as a historical fact, right? So the point of this is that Christianity, our faith in God, stands squarely on historical evidence. Because what's spoken of as Christians, the attitude toward Christianity is, if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to commit mental suicide. You have to have your head in the clouds, and your belief is not based on anything, because humanism believes that we were not made in God's image. We made God in our image, and we concocted a God because we needed him. But the fact is, our faith is solidly found on history. How many witnesses does it take to establish a matter? Jesus said two or three. We had a wedding here this afternoon. Do you know why on the marriage license that we signed up here, the groom signs, the bride signs, and how many witnesses sign? Two, the best man, the maid of honor. That's their job. Even in our state, still, on a marriage license, you have to have that covenant established by two witnesses. That's why the covenant of a marriage, you have to have witnesses. Two people climbing up to Byers Peak and waiting for the sunrise in the morning and the breeze to blow and exchanging rings doesn't constitute a marriage, because there's no witnesses there. And what are the witnesses supposed to do in a marriage? They're supposed to hold those people to that commitment. That we saw you vow, for better or worse, before Almighty God, so don't separate. That's what the witnesses do, because that's a powerful time. Marriage is losing its significance in our day and age, but that is the impact the marriage has and the importance before Almighty God there. The muster of witnesses indicates the importance Paul attaches to the resurrection of Jesus. He's about to show its consequences for the Christian faith. He lays the foundation by showing how well-based is the belief in God's Word and in Christ. He does not give a complete list of witnesses. He gives enough to show the fact of his resurrection was well attested. And so reliable is the evidence that it must be accepted, and Paul can go on from there, says Leon Morris. So, that's where we stand. So, brothers and sisters and young people here, never be intimidated by the world because they think Christianity is just a spoof. Praise God for our young people that can stand up and say, wait a minute, think about what you believe in. What is the basis of what you believe in? How do you know evolution is true? How do you know the truth is relative? What's the basis on what you believe? Well, I just feel like it is. Well, then we can go on from there. Can we trust our feelings? The answer is no, not a good idea to trust your feelings. Why is the historical accuracy of Scriptures important for us today? Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Jump down to verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he is no different than Charles Russell, who started the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mohammed that started Islam, or Gautama, whatever his name was, the first Buddha. No different than anybody else. No different than Ramses, that his coffin is going all around the world right now. And you can go see Ramses, who claimed to be God, and people worshipped him as God. And if you look at his glass coffin, which I did down in Denver when he was here, when the exhibition was here, there he is, about 4 feet long. He shrunk a lot. And he didn't look any different than any other dead person that's been dead, you know. But if Christ had not been raised, then we are wasting our time, because we could trust in anything. We could trust in ourselves. And then we are even found to be misrepresenting God, Paul goes on to say, because we have testified that God has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if Christ had not been raised. For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Then he says a powerful verse here. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That makes Christianity different than any other belief system, any other religion in the world. And it's founded solidly on historical fact. Is that good news or what? But Christ has been raised from the dead, and he proved that he was who he said he was, God incarnate. Almighty God, the great I Am, who had no beginning and no end, God himself came down and took on a form of a human being and fulfilled all the prophecies from hundreds of years before him in order that there would be no mistaking who he was when he came. Praise God for that. When I gave my life to Christ in 1974 and God opened my eyes to things that I had heard in church as a young child, but I never really could grasp, I thought, Toller, you fool. You fool. But I was blind. There was a veil over me. And the Bible says people outside of Christianity have a veil over their eyes. And things that they hear just go by them. Thank God for his grace, right? How many are grateful that God opened up your eyes? Wow. Therefore, because God did come in the form of a human and Christ did live, he died for our sins, he was raised from the dead, therefore we can trust these things. One, God's word is true. Jesus said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. So as Christians, we follow Christ and what he said. We follow his teachings because we believe he was the only one who came to earth, Almighty God. We are justified before God because he was raised from the dead. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. Jesus said, if I go to heaven, it is to your advantage because the power of God, the Holy Spirit himself, will come and fill our lives. That's an awesome thing. And on Sundays, we're going to be going through our series on biblical theology, and we're going to take a large section of that on the person of Jesus Christ, and we're going to take a large section on the person of the Holy Spirit. How many of you think it's very important for us to understand his presence? Wow. So, and that God will confirm his word with signs and wonders, which marks Christianity out from all the other ones. The supernatural working of God. Now, Josh McDowell says, and this is why this is important, following the modern approach, we would never come to believe in Jesus Christ as God and Savior. Why is that? Because modern historians approach to history, they approach it with a philosophical prejudice. And that prejudice is the philosophical prejudices the modern historian brings to historical research shuts out any supernatural possibilities. It's with these presuppositions that there's no supernatural that they begin their investigation of history. So today, history is being revised. And parents who have children, especially in the public school system, have got to have a big heads up. Because their children are not learning the history that you learned 30 years ago. And Jack Dugweiler is here today, and he's a history teacher at Middle Park High, right? And do you use the current modern history books?
Sometimes.
What do you normally use? You told me one day. Some of your older textbooks. Yeah, because a lot of the historical facts that we have been raised on aren't in the new books. There's a tremendous change going on right now. And our kids are being fed a philosophical prejudice when it comes to history. The elimination of all Christianity and anything supernatural. Because humanism does not believe in the supernatural. They believe only in the natural. And they don't believe there's any God that's going to save anybody. You've got to save yourself. Your whole life is on your shoulders to make the right choices. That's humanism. What a devastating philosophy that's permeated our nation, and we are seeing some tremendous results from that right now. Bad results. So, before we go into a couple of those, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in the other worldviews tonight, but I do want us to look at something that I feel is extremely important for us as Christians, and that is, when we're looking at history, to look at church history. Because a lot of Christians are very illiterate when it comes to our roots. It is important for us to know that this church and the stands we have in Christianity today are not just 20th century or 21st century. We are part of the body of Christ that began at Pentecost, but also had begun long before at the beginning of time when God created Adam and Eve. We are part of this entire story that's moved through history. The workings of God back in Genesis and in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy is the same God that's working today. The God that called the children of Israel calls his church into existence today. The prophecies that were spoken about Jesus and fulfilled by Christ, some of them are still futuristic God is still working today. So we are not isolated from history. We are a part of this great story that began with Genesis and is continuing on today. This is why it says in Hebrews 12, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. What are those witnesses? All the brothers and sisters in Christ who stood for the truth of God's word the way we have God's truth today and gave their lives for that back then. And we are part of a huge family, a huge kingdom of God. How many of you think that's important to understand? Yeah, that's where we're at today. We are not disjointed. We are part of God's plan that has been continuing through the ages, and it is an awesome thing to be a part of God's plan. So what we have in your notes is a chart. You have a chart on one page, and then you have some notes on the other page, and you can flip back and forth looking at the chart and the notes, because I'm going to go down some of your notes. But this chart here, and do you have the source of that? This is where this came out of, a handbook of denominations and another book, The History of Christian Doctrines. And so it's just a chart that gives us a little bit of an understanding of how we got to where we are and why we have so many different denominations. Because this is one of the attacks on Christianity, especially by the Muslims and others, who say you have so many different beliefs in Christianity. How can you know which is true? Well, it's important for us to understand what happened. At Pentecost, the church was born. And, by the way, the church was born supernaturally. And we all understand that a committee of people didn't come together and say, let's start something. Let's call it a church. It wasn't started by man. It wasn't started by a committee. It was started by the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit on 120 men and women, and the church was born supernaturally. And God began to proclaim His greatness through these people who were speaking in tongues, a language and sounds that they didn't even realize what they were saying. And God miraculously caused every person from different countries who were listening to them hear that in their own languages as they declared the wonders of God. And 3,000 people were added to the church that day who were convicted of their sins, and boom, the church is born. And we're part of that. And God supernaturally began the church. And do you think He has to still supernaturally sustain the church? Aren't we wiser today? Haven't we evolved? I mean, we're more educated today. Can't we just take it over? God has other things to do. We can handle the church. No, it's still supernatural. Every person who's born again is a miraculous change of God on that person. And the healings and the deliverances and all the things that we see happening, God is still doing that. You have the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, 325 A.D., the Council of Nicaea got together, a group of church fathers and leaders at that time. Catholic means universal, so there was a universal church. But in 1054, a great split came in the church. You had the leader of the Eastern Catholic Church, who was the Bishop of Constantinople, and you had the Bishop of Rome. And the church began to divide as far as the allegiances toward these two. One was in the east, one was in the west. Just by the sheer distance, these two leaders emerged. As that continued, the Catholic name began to be attached to those who were loyal to the Bishop of Rome, and so you had the Catholic Church that was born at that time, but a great schism. Then, if you move down, Martin Luther came along in 1517, and we just celebrated that. When was it? Last week. But Luther began what we know as the Protestant Reformation. And the word Protestant comes from protesters. I was raised Catholic. And in the Catholic Church that I was at in Southern Colorado, there were Catholics and there were everybody else. And any other church that was were protesters against the Catholic Church. Protestants, that's what they were called. And that's what we are called. Because Martin Luther protested against the Catholic Church. And what did he protest? I have a little bit in your notes here, that Scripture, not the Pope or the priests or the church, Scripture was the final authority for our lives. People were forgiven of sins not by works or by the purchases of indulgences, like we learned about last week, but by turning from sin to faith in Christ, and justification was only by faith and not by some baptism or ceremony that you went through. It was by faith in Christ. And by the way, The Reformation was so dynamic at that time that the Catholic Church gathered together again and convened in what we know as the Council of Trent and actually revised and reorganized at that time. So that's what happened there. So you had the Catholic Church going on, and that's still continuing to this day. After the Reformation, there were several denominations that formed. Why did these denominations form? Well, the formation of many of the denominations came about because people wanted to stay true to the Scriptures. This is why a lot of those denominations happen. One denomination would start, say, the Lutheran Church. Well, then as some people began to read the Scriptures, and Luther had taught that there wasn't any ceremony that brought you into the kingdom, they began to say, wait a minute, we're baptizing infants into the kingdom. That's not biblical. You have to believe and be baptized. That's what the Scriptures say. So then a group of people emerged that were called the Anabaptists. That means to be baptized afterward. Anna is again, and baptizo is baptized. So not only are you christened as an infant, but you are baptized once you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So then they broke off of the other churches that baptized infants and became the Anabaptists. All right? Then the Baptist churches, as you keep following that down, in 1612, Philadelphia Confession, Philadelphia, New Hampshire Confession, that's when the Baptist churches incorporated, all right, for the first time. Then in 1845, you had, and let's see, I don't know if that is clear there, of 18, but that's when the Southern Baptist Convention began, 1845, following the Civil War. You know why the Southern Baptist came in and separated itself from some of the others? That was over an issue of whether slaveholders, those who had slaves, could go to the mission field. Was owning slaves biblical? That's how the Southern Baptist Church started, over that issue. And other churches felt like, no, it was wrong to own slaves, but the Southern Baptists said it is right to own slaves and they should be able to go as missionaries. And so that was the roots of that denomination. Now, what's interesting is in June 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention passed a resolution to denounce its racist origin and to apologize for its founders who defended slavery. Isn't that amazing? 1995, finally, they recognized that that was wrong. Probably recognized that long before, but made a public document of that. So these different denominations started over different issues in the church. And that's a good answer to have for people. When people say, oh, you Christians, you can't even get along. You have so many denominations. You believe in so many things. We can have answers for them. Say, let me talk to you about that. How did we get the different denominations? In fact, you can even take this to work. I think this would be really interesting for some people to see. Look at this. Talk about it over lunch with somebody. We have answers. We don't have to be intimidated by things like this, words. Okay, in 1530, there, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, severed its allegiance from the papacy during the Reformation. All right? So there you see the Church of England coming down. And they no longer wanted to see the Pope as their head. Then in 1789, Episcopalians in America became independent as an offshoot of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. So you have the Methodists that were an offshoot there. Now, by the way, Episcopalians there, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, John Jay, many others were Episcopalians. That was the faith that they held. Methodists were founded by John and Charles Wesley. They began to preach the need for personal conversion and holiness of life. You're not just saved, you're not just baptized, but you need to lead a holy life. You need to honor God with your life. There's a powerful word that the Wesleys brought in, and they were kicked out of many pulpits for that, so they had to go preach in the fields. In fact, I have a documentary of the diary of John Wesley and how week after week he was told not to come back to church after church after church. And finally, he went out in a cow pasture, and then somebody let loose a bull and broke up the meeting in his meeting there. But it was tens of thousands of people went out to hear what he had to say. And the Methodists were born. Methodist means that people were following the methods of John and Charles Wesley in their disciplines in study and in their desire for a life of holiness to God. Their methods were so powerful, they called them what? The Methodists, okay? And in 1767, The Methodists were about 26,000 strong, and they were some of the first circuit preachers that rode around America. That's why you have many Methodist churches in small rural communities. They were started back in the 1800s because these circuit preachers would go out and proclaim the gospel. I'll tell you what, you talk about commitment. A lot of them died of disease out there. Never made it back home to their families. But they wanted to get the gospel out. Then, 1740, something great happened in America. It's what we call the First Great Awakening. It was sparked by the teaching of Jonathan Edwards, who was a Congregationalist pastor. See the Congregationalist down there in Northampton, and George Whitefield. And the preaching of these two guys sparked a tremendous revival across the known land of America at that particular time. 100 years later, that's not in your notes, there was a second great awakening that happened in southwest Kentucky. Several ministers were a part of that. And out of that second great awakening came the American Bible Society, and many other churches came out of that second great awakening. How many of you would like to see a third great awakening in America? Are we due or what? So they began to preach against the Episcopal form of government, and so they broke off from the Anglican Church, and they believed that each church should have authority within its local believers there. And the Presbyterian churches started with local board of elders, which is what our church is. We're run by a board of elders here. Then the Reformed churches also began during the Reformation, 1534 to 1560. See all these Reformed churches, Lutheran, Presbyterian, German Switch, Dutch Reform, emphasizing God's sovereignty over the world and over his people's lives, primarily those three. Calvinism. By the way, when the Southern Baptists wrote up their doctrine, Baptists and Southern Baptists, very Calvinistic at that time, extremely. Believing the providence of God, predestination. Then the Calvinism contributed to the liberation of the oppressed. The establishment of democratic forms of government gave new dignity to people, brought representative government to parliaments and churches, and struck a final blow to the feudalism and offered many a moral tone for capitalism. John Calvin spoke to the issues of his day. He was very theological and a scholar, but he addressed and applied his theology to the issues of the day. Then when you come down to America, a lot of the immigration in America, America is a great melting pot, so all of these different branches of Christianity came to America, and by the time the Constitution was written, there were Congregationalists in New England, Quakers in Pennsylvania, Anglicans in New York, Presbyterians in Virginia, Roman Catholics in Maryland, and the denominations began to form back then. Then in the mid-20th century, which we don't have on there, non-denominational churches started to grow. Again, each time a church split off, it was over an issue that they felt was either unbiblical or they wanted to become more true to the scriptures. That's how you had the different groups. Each group had different stands. Non-denominational churches began to emerge as a result of many seeking again the centrality of the scriptures, because there was a lot of denominational trappings that went along with the liturgy of the churches, and the churches felt like there was a deadness, many people, so they started to congregate around the Word of God. They began to cry out for a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, going back to the book of Acts, especially in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. Many non-denominational churches began to emerge, and that's where we are today. And it was at this point that many liberal churches departed from Christianity over the centrality of the Scriptures. When you get into a liberal denomination, a liberal thinking church, they will not hold that God's Word, the Bible, is absolute truth. They will not hold to that. Some of it is true, they'll say, but not all of it is true, and it should not be taken literally. That's a liberal church. We have many of them, and liberalism is creeping into the evangelical church too. So, that is a very simplified, I hope it's not oversimplified, but that's how we got the denominations that we have today, pretty much. And most of them started over people really wanting to get back to the Word, back to the Scriptures in certain areas. In our church, we have stands that are very traditional, but are different than some. We don't baptize infants. We baptize people after they're saved. And people ask me, what's your theology, Doug? I say, well, I'm strongly Reformed Calvinistic theology. But We don't baptize infants where most Reformed people do, and so I'm more Baptist in that way. And I believe that God still confirms in His Word with signs and wonders today. I'm non-dispensational, and so I believe that God continues to pour out His Holy Spirit. All the gifts of the Spirit are needed and operating in the church today. So my theology is just very simply Reformed Baptist Costal. All right? So if anybody asks you that, that's where I'm at. Okay? But we want to stay true to the Word of God. And what I tell people is, you know, I don't expect everybody to believe my theology, but whatever you believe, stand firmly on the Word of God. I'm thankful that when I went through Bible school, my teachers, who had different theologies and areas than I had, never downgraded me as long as I could prove my stand biblically. And that's how I feel about Christianity, too. So stay in the Word and be true to the Word. Okay, let's move on here just quickly to a couple of the other worldviews, because what we do in this series of Life and Legacy, we compare the biblical Christian worldview with what humanism believes, with what New Age believes, and with what liberal theology believes, because these are very prominent up here in Grand County. How many of you know that? Very prominent up here, and in the nation as well. Let's look at secular humanism, okay? So secular humanism believes in historical evolution, that things are changing. Even our view of history changes. Secular humanism denies the existence of any supernatural guiding force that might direct history. No humanist believes that God oversees the course of mankind's existence. But we do as Christians. We stand on that. We trust in that. Why? Because the Scriptures testify that God is in control. If someone wants to know one part of Scripture that really shows that, Isaiah prophesied that, and other prophets of his time, but prophesied that the nation of Israel would be taken into captivity, and that Cyrus, a king named Cyrus, would be raised up and send the Israelites back to their homeland. Hundreds of years before Cyrus was even born, named him. You know, who was overseeing history? God Almighty was overseeing history. God knows everything. He sees the beginning from the end. One of the dangerous theologies of our day, brothers and sisters, is called open theology. Anybody ever hear of open theology? Open theology basically teaches that God does not know what's going to happen in the future. Open theology says God doesn't know what's going to happen because man has a free will and is making his choices. And so God is working out, as man's making his choices, he's working out what he needs to his end. It's called open theology. It denies the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. And it's very heretical and very dangerous, and it's seeping more and more into the church. Okay? We have to have our antennas out there with new theologies coming down the pike. Here in humanism, they argue that their atheistic evolutionary worldview best fits the facts of recorded and unrecorded history. Man is still an evolving, competitive animal, part of all of nature. Humanism denies that there's an overarching fate, either in the form of divine providence or a malignant Satanism. Divine providence, they deny. Individual human beings, entire nations, and mankind in general are free to choose the path that they truly wish to follow, and there's no sovereign moving in their lives. This is humanism at its core. Now, something that's not in your notes, to really understand the effect of humanistic philosophy in our nation and the promotion of that, is just to take a look at one group called the National Education Association, the NEA. How many of you grew up in public schools? Yeah, boy. 3/4 of the people here. Who controls the curriculum that comes down the pike in the public schools? The NEA. They control all the curriculum. What is the philosophy of the NEA? What is the philosophy of education for the NEA? Humanism. Secular, atheistic humanism. That's where they are. Now, humanists can come in a variety of agnostics and atheists, but basically they deny the existence of God. This is their goal, okay? Now, one of the NEA's formative leaders, started the NEA. Guess what his name was? John Dewey. John Dewey. John Dewey did more than the Dewey Decimal System. He was an avowed humanistic socialist. In fact, John Dewey made a statement. He said, what we need to do is eradicate Christianity from the public school system and make it totally secular humanistic. That was the goal of his life. Now let me ask you, did he hit his target? Yes, he hit the target. He was the honorary president of the NEA in 1932, and in 1933 he was one of the signers of the Humanist Manifesto II. One of the signers there, Humanist Manifesto. John Dewey traveled to Russia in the 1930s. He helped organize and implement the Marxist educational system there, and he's known today as the father of progressive education in the United States. That's John Dewey. And what does this tell us about the NEA? And this is why we want to support the parents of children in public schools in our congregation, because we strongly believe it's the role of the parent to oversee the education of their children, whether it's in homeschool, Christian school, or public school, wherever you are. We are the overseers, and whoever we delegate to teach our children is our responsibility. So we have to have a big heads up, because we have several families here whose children are in the educational system of the public school, and when they get out of Grand County and they go to college, you go to the University of Nebraska, or you go to some small college like I went at Adams State, wherever you go, guess what you're going to face? Humanism to the max right there. Because humanism controls most all the colleges in the United States. They're very humanistic and very Marxist. And parents, we need to have a big heads up about what those terms mean and what our children are going to be subjected to, so we can counter that in dialoguing with them and equipping them, right? And most parents don't have a clue. Most parents don't have a clue, really, of what's going on with their children. You know, this is a sidecar, but it's a point to make. We've been going through the life of David in our men's meeting on Wednesday mornings here. And we are at the part where he had sinned with Bathsheba and fell. Mighty man of God, man after God's own heart, fell into gross adultery and murder. And we're going through that, and especially in light of some of the things that have happened recently and some of the great leaders of the church, we're talking about these issues of pornography in a man's life and things like this. But I brought up Wednesday, I said, how many of you guys know what friends with benefits are? Friends with benefits. And none of the men knew, except for two young guys there, right, John? Two young guys in their 20s. And this is Chris. Yes. You knew. But none of the parents knew what that was. I said, guys, as fathers and grandfathers, you better know what that term means, because your children do, and it's huge, and it's taking a big toll in our schools. And one of the dads left there and went home and asked his child, because he wanted to test it, his 18-year-old son, hey, what's friends with benefits? The son says, where'd you hear that? He said, at the men's meeting. He says, well, Dad, that's having a casual friend, just a friend, no commitment, they're not really dating, but you can have all the sex with them. It's an exploration of sex with this person. It's a friend, and you have sexual benefits with that friend. No commitment, no big deal. It's really, if another term is called recreational sex. The interesting thing is most parents don't even have a clue of what's going on in those circles. And our kids are getting hammered with, is that okay? Is recreational sex okay? Now, as Christians, in this place tonight, looking at God's Word, we would say, absolutely not. But in my world as a pastor, many Christians leave the teaching of God's Word, and they go out there, and they're performing all kinds of sexual things with each other. That's why when they come to me for premarital counseling, I've had very, very few experiences among Christian kids when they come for premarital counseling that they have not been involved sexually with each other already. Already sowing seeds of destruction in their relationship, and they don't even think it's wrong because they're so permeated by another worldview out there. And that's why we are very strong here for parents to get our heads out of the sand. And yes, it takes time to study. And yes, it takes time to find out what's going on in our children's lives. But brothers and sisters, we're responsible for the education of our children and to pass on the legacy of Christianity to them, right? If we say all you got to do is memorize Scripture and go to church and you're going to be okay, look out. Because they're facing hard questions out there that they need answers to, and we need to have those answers ourselves. That's big in our fellowship, because that's the way we are equipped to be salt and light in the world today and to equip our kids to stand firm and not to be intimidated by fine-sounding arguments that others would have against Christianity, because our Christianity is solidly based on God's Word, on historical fact, and is more true and more applicable to our world and every situation in our world than any other worldview. But if we can't articulate that in dialogue with people, we're just quiet and put a bushel over our light. What did Jesus say? How about the little song? Put it under a bushel. No. We're going to do what? Let it shine. How are we going to let it shine? By being open about our faith. That's how we let it shine. Praise the Lord. Where am I here? Got off the notes. Okay. Yes. Oh, what does this tell us about John Dewey? 1940. This is interesting. The California State Senate Committee was assembled to investigate how various foundations were using their resources to promote certain philosophies and to control teacher training. The committee discovered that the Rockefeller Foundation, and this is out of The American Conservative by Jonathan Chaves, the Rockefeller Foundation had spent millions of dollars rewriting current history and creating new history books that undermined patriotism and free enterprise. Why? Because they're pushing socialism. Now, the companies and the foundations with big bucks have a lot of power, right? And where are they focusing a lot of that power? On the NEA for the curriculum that's being taught to children. And the California committee was shocked to discover that kind of philosophical bias with regard to historical fact. Why would the NEA promote something like the removal of traditional history from our schools? If children do not, now look at this, if children do not know where they come from, they will not know where they are headed. Karl Marx said, take away the heritage of the people and they are easily persuaded. Very, very important for us to understand that. We have a tremendous Christian heritage. We have not just concocted these ideas ourselves. The faith that we have in God, the truths of God's Word, the doctrines that we hold are traditionally, and they're centuries old. They have just not blossomed up at this particular time. And it's very important for us to understand our heritage and for our kids to understand that we are part of a great kingdom of God that has been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and will continue to go on until Jesus comes, and we are privileged to be a part of this plan. The new generation coming up, the 18-year-olds to maybe the 34-year-olds right in there, you know what's really big in that group? Community. Community and strong relationships, right? Because a lot of them are coming from broken homes and things like that. There is no closer community than the body of Christ. But Satan is doing everything he can to pull people away from the commitment to the body of Christ. It's the strongest bond that we have because it's spiritual, it's emotional, it's physical. We're together. That's why it is so important to be together once a week as the body of Christ. That's why we're going to keep West Saturday nights going. Because some people can't come on Sundays. If you can't come on Sunday, God willing, you can come on Saturday night. And don't miss. Because it's important for us to be together as the body of Christ. It's a tremendous community. We grow with one another, encourage one another. Take away the heritage of the people, they are easily persuaded. This is why when communism came in, let's say into Mongolia, where I went to Mongolia in 1995, you know how what communism does? Comes into a country, and the first thing the communists did were kill all the leaders, massacre them, and then remove from that country any semblance of their heritage. So in Mongolia, the whole nation was formed around Tibetan Buddhism. Tibetan Buddhism was the strongest force. All of their government, everything was formed around Tibetan Buddhism. So what do the communists do? They wipe out every semblance of Tibetan Buddhism from that country. And they start instituting atheism. When they remove the heritage and the old people and anybody who's going to promote that history, the new generation is easily persuaded. They can be taught a whole new thing. That was Karl Marx. How many of you think that was true? Do you think if our young people don't understand our heritage, they can be easily persuaded? Mm-hmm. That's why this section is so important. But what the communists didn't realize, and here's where God's providence is so amazing, that when they stripped Mongolia of its Buddhist roots, they forced everyone in Mongolia to learn Russian. So when the gospel was opened to Mongolia in 1989, after Gorbachev opened the door, guess what? 96% of Mongolians were literate. So all the Bibles could be printed in Russian. All the tracts could be printed in Russian. And all of these nomadic people that still traveled around could read because the communists made them learn Russian. And that just caused the gospel to explode in Mongolia. Isn't that awesome? You know, what Satan means for evil, God works for good. We believe a God that is providential over all of history, and he is working through people and through nations, and he's raising up one leader and he's putting another down. He's even involved in evil leaders ruling. If you look at Proverbs, it says God has even ordained the wicked for the day of trouble. God even ordains the wicked. We think, why would you do that, Lord? But one day those questions will be answered for us, not down here. But we believe in a providential God, and we stake our faith and our life on him working. That he knows the future, right? Do you think that changes the decisions we make today if we know God knows what's coming down the road? Like the Gaither song says, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And that's where our confidence is, and that gives me great confidence in the choices that I make every day. So our response to this is like Deuteronomy 4. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Deuteronomy 4:7. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and make sure you make them known to your children and grandparents, goes on, and to your children's children. I have one grandchild and two on the way. And I'm excited about, and John, you too, we've talked, to make known God's truths to our children's children. That's still our responsibility. Grandparents aren't off the hook, right? If you're going to buy a Winnebago and travel, make sure you're connected with your grandkids because you're not off the hook from training them. And last two areas here, we're not going to go much into New Age or liberal theology because they're all identical in this track of history. They all believe in evolutionary history, evolutionary ethics. History is evolving. They don't put a lot of stock in facts of the past unless it agrees with their philosophical stance. Environmentalism, feminism, all these kind of things that embodies humanism, they will give you the history in the history books that agrees with their philosophical stance, but they ignore a lot of the other things, especially anything to do with Christianity. So, New Age, evolutionary Godhead. Like secular humanists, the cosmic humanist trusts evolution to guide mankind unswervingly toward perfection. So they base their stance, and we know that because we've studied that for several weeks now, on evolution, the theory of evolution. Human history began because of the actions of an ultimate cause and has been marked by a steady, though bloody, evolution toward New Age. This is what they believe. And during the New Age that is coming, all mankind will achieve unity of a consciousness with God. So not too much worried about the past. It's where we are right now, trusting the Godhead within you. Very strong with relative ethics. There's no absolute truth. It's all what you feel as you tap into this God consciousness within yourself. Whatever you feel is right for you. That's New Age. And agrees very much with humanism. And liberal theology is historical theistic evolution. You can put that in your chart. Historical theistic evolution, which simply means, because we've studied this back in biology, It means that God has created the evolutionary process. That's theistic evolution. God started the process going, and now he lets it go, which denies the creation of Adam and Eve out of dust, denies the very foundations of traditional Christianity right at its heart. Theistic evolution. So the summary statement for tonight, the last one, we believe all human events may be interpreted in light of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proved that he was indeed God incarnate, and therefore his word is true, and his revelation of history and the future are absolutely accurate. We also believe that Jesus will return a second time in glory and power, and until that time, we are to share the gospel and be his witnesses here on earth. As he says, this gospel will be proclaimed in all the earth, and what happens? And then the end will come. So we are part of this tremendous heritage as Christians. Praise God for that, right? Thank the Lord. Let's all stand, okay? Oh, I'm sorry, Amy, before we stand.
I just wanted to share an example of what you're talking
about. Great illustration. Because Amy, some of you don't know Amy and Mark, their children are in public school, but they are parents that are really on top of what's going on there, and that's great. See, they don't want influence from parents, especially Christian parents, because they're promoting a philosophy, humanism. And again, we've talked about this. The United States has been cranking out humanists out of colleges and universities now for 50 years. Is it any wonder that our nation is going the way it is when all the people who graduated 40 and 50 years ago are now the movers and shakers and the teachers and the politicians and the media and the producers? They're all humanists because we've been cranking them out for years here in America. That's how we got to where we are. But does that change our stand as Christians? No, because the darker the darkness gets, guess what? The lighter the light. Praise the Lord. It doesn't take a lot of light when it's very dark. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, okay? Thank you, Jesus. And lead us in the last song, you guys.
Yes, sir.
Then we'll close in prayer.
All right.